The title of my message, I'm not much of a preacher, I'm just going to kind of read my notes here and enunciate along here. The title of my message is, God, is God really good? So for thousands of years, the Jews have prayed something similar to this statement from the psalmist that says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It's a powerful statement for all of us to reflect on, because many of us who have suffered or gone through it or know somebody who has may actually harbor some doubts about that. Is the Lord really good? Does his love really endure forever? Even just a cursory glance at history or today's headlines, and a thinking person might begin to have questions. The automatic answer for those of us who were raised in good Christian homes, of course, is, I believe that, sure. But how do we really feel and act when the hard times hit us? I'll be the first to admit the reason why this subject interests me is that even with the relatively small amount of suffering that I've gone through, these same doubts have haunted me at times. I've gone to God on my knees asking his usual why me's and what have I done to deserve this kind of questions, and maybe you have too. And if so, it's my prayer that what God has shown me may be of some use and comfort to you too. Having grown up in fundamental Baptist churches has given me an interesting perspective on this subject, in that I myself and many others that genuinely mean well still often fail in helping either ourselves or others to come to terms with these questions that people have been asking for 6,000 years. I've read several books on commentaries on this subject, and the one that helped me most was called Where is God When It Hurts? Was written by Philip Yancey. And I don't necessarily agree with all of his conclusions, but his research and his years of experience helped me to understand the subject of pain and suffering and what my response to it should be in a much better way. Some of what I'll be sharing today comes from that book, so if any of this helps you and you want to dig deeper into the subject, I definitely recommend you buy his book. As self-centered humans, we usually think of the problems of pain and suffering as a question that we pose to God, but it is also one that he asks of us. How do we respond to the pain and suffering that comes to us or to those around us? Let's think about the terms of pain and suffering and what they mean before we consider what our response should be. What is pain? Why is it necessary? Many Christians may secretly believe that it could have been God's one mistake. Couldn't he have worked a little harder to come up with a better design for us to cope with danger? Despite the obvious protective value of millions of nerve endings, the pain network is usually the most unappreciated bodily system and attracts mostly abuse and bad feelings. But it deserves more than just a token acknowledgement, because it bears the mark of creative genius. Pain is not God's goof, it is God's gift, the gift that nobody wants but everybody needs. Though by definition pain is unpleasant, it is that very quality that serves to save us from self-destruction. It can be viewed as an important communications network that stands guard duty with the singular purpose of keeping us free from injury. Not that all pain is good. Sometimes it flares up in ways that makes our lives miserable. For the person with crippling arthritis or terminal cancer, pain can dominate so much that any relief would seem wonderful. But for the majority of us, the pain network performs daily protective services that keep us from serious injury, a very efficient design for surviving life on this hostile planet. Admittedly, though, the concept of the gift of pain doesn't answer any of the questions connected to it, but it's the beginning point of a realistic perspective on it. Often the emotional trauma of intense pain blinds us to the inherent value of the way that it demands attention that is needed to affect our recovery. We as Americans tend to see pain as a sensation that can and should be mastered by technology or the latest wonder drug, not as something that may actually have value. Pain is a part of the seamless fabric of sensations that are a necessary prelude to pleasure and fulfillment, as any athlete or artist can testify. The key to acceptance lies not so much in avoiding pain at all costs, as in understanding its role as a protective warning system and harnessing it to work for you, not against you. Consider a long-distance view of Earth, the amazing beauty of a sunrise or sunset, the incredible sight of the vast landscapes and oceans. Belief in a loving creator is very easy when you're viewing these good things. But the same sun that spreads lavish colors across the sky can also bake soil into a dry, clack glaze and doom millions. The ocean's beautiful waves can come crashing in as a 20-foot wall of death that obliterates coastal villages and lives. Nature is our fallen sister, not our mother. Once God's perfect creation, it has now been twisted. Look at humans, for example. The same nation that produced people like Bach and Beethoven and Martin Luther also produced Hitler and the Holocaust. The same nation that produced the Bill of Rights and religious freedom for all has also murdered millions of unborn children. Something has obviously gone wrong. Pain can be viewed the same way, though up close it may seem like a trustworthy friend, and from the perspective of a biological engineer, it surely appears of one of God's most amazing creations. But pain comes to us not on some view screen on a microscope, but through unwelcome tokens of personal misery. A close-up view of the pain network makes it appear rational and well-designed, but if you step back and view all humanity, a writhing, starving, bleeding, cancerous progression of billions of people marching to their death, a problem arises. The problem of pain encompasses far more than the loyal response of nerve cells. What about pain's side effects, like a soul ground down by hopelessness and despair? Why do some people suffer and others not know a day of pain? It was intended as a very efficient warning system, but something's gone haywire and now it rages out of control. Even though some people may stay relatively free of pain, still everyone goes through some form of suffering that will not go away, be it a personality flaw or a painful childhood, maybe an incurable disease, the loss of a loved one, a broken relationship, maybe even suffocating guilt. Everybody has known some kind of pain. To understand suffering, we have to move away from the microscope and look into the face of agonized human beings. The question becomes, how could a good and loving God allow such intense pain and suffering to exist? And if he really is good, why doesn't he do something about it? From an abstract point of view, creation involved a selection from alternatives. If you break your leg skiing, you might wish for a stronger, thicker leg, but if they were, you might not be able to ski. For instance, if your fingers were thicker and stronger to keep from breaking, they'd be unable to play more delicate instruments. Our Creator had to make these difficult choices between many options. Most of the suffering on our planet has come about because of two principles that God has built into creation. The first is that this physical world runs according to certain consistent natural laws, and the second is the principle of human freedom. By committing himself to both of those principles, God allowed for the possibility of their abuse. God has set fixed laws into motion and will not reach down from heaven and change them every time a human exercises its free will to abuse them. So does that make God responsible for all the suffering in the world? In a very indirect way, yes. But giving a child a pair of skates, knowing they may fall down on the ice, is a very different matter from deliberately knocking them down. Human freedom introduced something new into God's creation, a rebellion against the original perfect design. Romans 8:19-22 tells us how creation is groaning and broken in its present state. Pain and suffering have multiplied on earth as a result of the abuse of human freedom, and God is not pleased with the result. The Bible is the story of God's plan to restore his creation to the original state of perfection, and to judge God solely by this present world would be a tragic mistake. The Bible clearly communicates God's displeasure with the current state of his creation, including all of humanity. God has already hung a large condemn sign on this planet and has promised both judgment and restoration. That this world, spoiled by evil, still exists at all is an example of God's mercy, not his cruelty. So how can he get our attention to let us know that something is wrong? C.S. Lewis introduced to us the phrase, pain, the megaphone of God. The very existence of pain and suffering on this earth is a shout to all of us that something is wrong. It stops us in our tracks and forces us to consider more than just ourselves. The person who wants only to be satisfied with this present world and whose only goal in life is enjoyment must ignore the megaphone of pain that screams that this life can't be all there is. Some religions try to deny all pain or to rise above it. Only Christianity starts with the assertion that there is pain and it exists as a proof of our fallen state. I do not believe that God permits pain and suffering just because of its megaphone value or that it carries a specific personal message every time, but it does announce a general message to all of humanity. John Donne, a 17th century poet, found himself listening to the megaphone of pain. An angry father-in-law got him fired from his job and blackballed from his career in law, so in desperation he turned to the Anglican Church and took orders as a priest. Within a year, his wife died, leaving him with 7 children to raise, and not long after that he became very ill and was diagnosed with the bubonic plague, but it turned out to be a form of typhus that dragged on for a long time. In the midst of his illness, he wrote the well-known series of devotions on suffering that rank among the most profound ever written on the subject. In his book entitled Devotions, he calls God to task, questioning God's timing as he looks back on his life, convinced he was dying just when he's come to a place where he can serve God. He could at first see nothing on the horizon but fever and pain and death, and he could find no meaning for his disease. His Meditation 17 on the meaning of the church bells, from which we get the renowned phrase, "Never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee," marked the point where he began to understand that there could be meaning to his pain. Illness prevented him from many good works, but it could not curb his spiritual growth. He had plenty of time for prayer, and the bells reminded him of those less fortunate and that he was not the only one suffering. He learned the value of humility, trust, gratitude, and faith in a way that he otherwise might never have learned. In short, he realized that his life, even in his bedridden state, was not meaningless. He directed his energies towards spiritual disciplines, prayer, the confession of sins, and keeping a journal, which became the book titled Devotions, that has helped millions of hurting people. He recorded his journey, which began with prayers for the pain's removal, and ended with prayer that the pain be redeemed, that he be catechized by affliction. Pain does have some value in protecting our bodies. Almost everyone will fully admit to that. And suffering, of course, has some redeeming value in exposing our needy state as mortal creatures on a groaning planet. Most Christians would accept that God speaks to the human race in general through the megaphone of pain. The problem that we have with suffering is that it doesn't come to us in general. It's very specific, in a synaptic firestorm of nerves and spinal cord, or an emotional cloud of sorrow and grief. A Hollywood actress whose lover fell off a yacht in a drunken stupor cries out in the press, "How could God let this happen?" For her and nearly everyone, doubt follows pain like a reflex action, but even faith in God and exercising common sense offers no insurance against tragedy or feelings of doubt and betrayal. My wife and I are going through a situation where a false accusation brought against me could have ended any ministry of working with children for me. The foster boys we'd really grown to love were removed from our home shortly before Christmas, and we were not allowed to have any contact with them at all. We thought we were doing the work of the Lord and caring for the unloved, and then this kind of tragedy occurs. Could have ended any future ministry work for me. Where's the fairness in that? Yet as time progresses, we can see some of the good that came about because of this. It was hard to imagine when it first happened. Most of our mental turmoil about pain and suffering rests on our desire to know the whys and the wherefores. The Bible gives some mixed answers to the questions about who did it and why. There are dozens of passages that offer various explanations, but there seems to be no unifying theory of causation. Many Old Testament references show that painful consequences follow specific actions. Others show that God causes some pain as a punishment for sinful behavior. Those punishments followed specific warnings, and to be effective, had to have a clear tie to that behavior. The pain came after much warning, and no one sat around afterwards wondering why it happened. They knew why. If personal pain comes into your life without a clear explanation from God, it can't reasonably be called a punishment from God. Unless God blatantly reveals to you otherwise, we would do better to look at some other biblical models, and the best insight we have into how God feels about pain is to look at Jesus' response when he was here on earth. Can you recall a time in the Gospels when Jesus told a poor, suffering person to just accept your lot in life or just take the medicine that God has given you? I can't remember any, but we do see him very sensitive to the groans of suffering people, and he always used his supernatural powers for healing, never to punish. Jesus gives us some insight to the cause of suffering in Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, where he declares that Satan caused the pain of the woman bound in disease for 18 years. But later in that same chapter, he grieves over Jerusalem, knowing that its stubborn rebellion against God, despite repeated warnings, would cause it great suffering. But then earlier in that same chapter, Jesus discusses an incident of Roman soldiers slaughtering a religious minority in a construction tragedy that killed 18 people. He never really explains why they happened, but he makes it clear that these people did not die because of any specific wrongdoing on their part. But he used all those events to point to eternal truths that are relevant to everyone, that unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he follows this with a parable about God's restraining mercy. Perhaps God isn't trying to tell us something specific each time we hurt. Pain and sickness are just a part of our existence, and Christians are not automatically exempt. Half of the time we know why we get sick, maybe poor diet or too little exercise or contact with a germ. God doesn't ever promise to protect us from every little danger we may encounter. Sometimes the work of God is manifested with a dramatic miracle, but more often than not, it is not manifested with a dramatic miracle, but it still offers us the opportunity to display God's work. The Bible does seem to give some mixed signals about the cause of pain and suffering, but its most exhaustive treatment on the subject gives us some insight on how not to handle it, as well as how to handle it. If anyone has not deserved suffering for his actions, it was Job, the most upright and spiritual man of his day, but few can claim to have gone through as much as he did. Everyone has heard of the famous patience of Job, but if you read the book, you may wonder who came up with that idea. Job seems to spout all the frustration that I've had problems with, and the book left me scratching my head for years. It brilliantly asks all the questions we want answered, but then it turns aside to propose an entirely different way of looking at the problem. It frustrates us by refusing to provide any simple answers, but then it satisfies us with a tantalizing glimpse of hope. The book of Job is in the Old Testament, just before Psalms, and believed by many scholars who have studied the timelines that have taken place around the time of Abraham or shortly before then. It's the story of a rich and godly man and his fall from the good life, when his children and flocks and herds and even his health is taken from him in rapid succession. Then a few of his so-called friends come to comfort him, and they give long and windy dissertations to Job, and he replies, and then God arrives to straighten the whole mess out, and we see Job and his four friends' restoration. All of Job's comforters insisted that a just and loving and powerful God ought to follow certain rules on earth, mainly by rewarding those who do good with earthly blessings and punishing those who do evil with pain and suffering. All of their long speeches and lofty words can be boiled down to one basic contention. Since Job was suffering horribly, he must have sinned pretty badly. For Job, who knew he'd done nothing to deserve such calamities, this did not add up. But even though the book seems to center on pain and suffering, the first two chapters show that it's not actually about that at all. The details of Job's suffering just serve as the ingredients to the story, just like a cake is not about eggs, flour, or milk. The baker simply uses those ingredients to accomplish a certain thing, so the author uses Job's details to present an overall message. When viewed as a whole, the book of Job is about faith and trust, the story of one man selected to undergo a staggering ordeal. His responses are ones we can empathize with, and his final response should be one that we strive to emulate, even though he never got his questions answered, just as we might not. If you've read the first two chapters of Job, you know more than Job appears to have ever found out about here on earth. And that would be the parts in Job verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, gives us insight that Job never got to. Most commentators don't quite seem to know how to treat those happening chapters of Job, where God and Satan almost appear to be involved in a bet in which God has the deck stacked against himself. Another interesting note about Job is after the second chapter, Satan's not mentioned again. It seems Job's friends did a pretty good job of speaking for him, and Job's wife wasn't much help either. But this contest posed between God and Satan is not a trivial exercise. Satan's accusations that Job only served God because of what he can get out of it is an attack on his character. It implies that God cannot get anyone to love them unless he bribes them. Though this contest did hinge on integrity, it is actually Job's integrity that's on trial, not God's. And the same is true for us, whatever we're going through. Do we love and serve him only because of what we think we can get out of it? Are we free, or are we programmed like Pavlov's dogs were? Job faces an impossible dilemma. To reject God would shatter his faith in a loving God, but to admit that his suffering was deserved would compromise his own integrity. God's justice has collided with Job's innocence, and nothing makes sense for him anymore. In the face of his friends' verbal assaults, Job wavers and contradicts himself, sometimes even agrees with them, yet in his case, he believes deeply that they are wrong. Not that he had never done anything wrong, but that he had never sinned in such a way as to deserve such harsh punishment from God. In the midst of his misery, God seemed like a villain who allows the blameless to suffer with the wicked. In a stroke of splendid irony, most of the high-sounding but false theology comes from the mouth of pious and devout men who have no clue about God. But they do manage to argue forcefully and with a calm reason in the face of Job's angry outbursts. They emerge as the self-righteous dogmatists who defend the mysterious ways of God, until God shows up to set them straight. Job ultimately passes the test of his faith by clinging to his belief in God, even though he finds no external evidence for support and seemingly much against it. He stands on individual faith rather than yielding to the pious dogma of the crowd. As Paul stood up to the Sanhedrin and Martin Luther stood up to the authority of the established dogma of his day, we also need to not accept and especially never offer such totally self-righteous nonsense. But as Job's last comforter is explaining how tiny little Job has no right to ask for divine intervention, God arrives on the scene in a swirling windstorm. Two tiny figures on the third rock from the sun are arguing passionately about what an almighty God will or will not do, and they're stunned by his sudden appearance. God answers Job in chapters 38 to 41 with some wonderfully inspiring scenes of beauty from his creation, phrased in 84 different questions, of which Job can't even answer yes to one. What seems most confusing is God never answered to one of Job's questions or defended him in any way. So why does God sidestep the very questions that have tormented Job and countless others in the midst of their sorrows? God's choice of content leads us back to the behind-the-scenes look that we saw in the first two chapters. But the important question is the challenge to Job's faith. Can we humans trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around us seems to confute that trust? The main point God seems to be driving home to us is until we can claim to know more about his obvious physical universe, how can we even begin to tell God how to run his moral universe? You could say that God and Job compare resumes, and you can guess who wins. It seems somewhat ironic that so many people have written books attempting to defend God's reputation as it regards this messy problem of pain, when God himself saw no need for self-defense. So why, then, does God take a combative tone with Job? What did God want from him? Simply put, God wanted an admission of trust. Let him who is about to accuse God consider the greatness of the God that he is accusing. A God wise enough to rule the universe is wise enough to watch over his children, regardless of how things seem in our bleaker moments. On the surface, the book of Job centers around the problem of suffering. Underneath it all, the real issue at stake is the idea of human freedom. Job endured undeserved suffering to demonstrate that God is ultimately interested in freely given love. At the time when Job felt most abandoned, God was there, giving him a personal, almost microscopic scrutiny, showing how God cares more for our eternal standing than for our temporary comfort. God wants us to choose to love him freely, even when that choice involves pain or confusion, because we trust him. Job's submission in chapter 42 is a great example for us to follow. Discussions of pain and suffering can seem very abstract and philosophical unless you happen to be the one in pain, but they can help us to come up with a proper response to it. The first mistake some make is to attribute all suffering as punishment from God for human mistakes. Another error is to assume that life with God will never include suffering. To hold out the false hope that being a Christian will guarantee health and prosperity is the same argument that Satan proposed to God about Job. Anyone with a life-threatening illness can tell you how damaging it is to have even well-meaning visitors plant the thought that they must have done something wrong to deserve this. When they most need help, hope, and encouragement, they get a frosty dose of guilt and self-doubt. Remember the rambling accusation of Job's comforters and take note that we have no right to tell a suffering person that this is the will of God, no matter how piously we might phrase it. Jesus spent time during his ministry fighting disease and despair and never hinted that a fatalistic, resigned acceptance was a good thing. Although God's speech resolved the problem for Job, it may not help us, but then we didn't see God show up in a windstorm either. In the end, it was God's presence that filled the void for Job. So how do we apply that to those of us who didn't get to hear God's speech in person? If you study these things, you'll find that the book of Job reinforces the pattern followed by Jesus in Luke 13, John 9, and suffering involves two main issues, the first being the question of who and why, and the second being our response to it. By instinct, most of us want to figure out the cause of our pain before we decide how to respond. But God didn't give most of the biblical examples that option, and we're not likely to get it either. The obvious conclusion, then, is that the most important question facing Christians who suffer is not who is responsible, but how should I react now that this terrible thing has happened to me or to someone that I love? It is less a philosophical riddle and more a test of human response and trust. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13 tells us to rejoice in suffering, but by using words like rejoice, the apostle was not just saying grin and bear it or act tough like nothing happened. No trace of those attitudes can be found in their response to suffering, and not even a hint of masochistic enjoyment of the pain. Rather, the Bible puts the spotlight on not on the suffering, but on the end result, the productive use that God can make of our trials with our commitment to trust Him and what He has in mind for us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 also talks about trials and being joyful, but James does not say to be joyful about the trial, but about what God can work in us through it. In Romans 8, verses 28 to 39, Paul talks about God working in us. You've probably all heard the phrase that all things work together for good. It's often taken out of context. But Paul does not say that only good things are going to happen to us, but rather that all things that happen to us can be used by God for our good. It's more accurate to say that God works in us rather than to say that God works in the tough times themselves. We can truthfully say that God can bring good out of evil, but we can't say that God brings evil so good may result. Paul knew that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. Jesus taught that the Beatitudes, that the world is seen from the heavens' point of view, clearly favors the poor and the needy. But as people who want to be like Christ, let's examine his earthly ministry for some examples that we can follow. Jesus, as God in heaven, chose not to turn a deaf ear in the sounds of human suffering, but rather to join us, starting with being born in an oppressed nation to poverty-stricken parents. He was conceived out of wedlock, a fact for which he was still being ridiculed some 30 years later. And he grew up in a town that had such a bad reputation that people thought nothing good could come from it. He became an innocent victim to one of the cruelest deaths ever invented. And at the moment of his blackest despair, he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He received no answer but God's silence. But even so, he responded with faithfulness, turning his attention to the good that his suffering would produce. His suffering was necessary for this fallen world to be redeemed, and it allows him to empathize with others' suffering in a way that could not be done before the cross. Human suffering is barren and meaningless unless we have some assurance from God that he is sympathetic to our pain and can somehow redeem it, and in Jesus we have that assurance. A seeming tragedy, Jesus' crucifixion, made possible the ultimate healing of the world. Is God really so evil as to desire pain that good may result? Could he really desire the death of his own son? A study of God's character, as revealed in his word, makes it obvious that he could not possibly desire such atrocities. But they did happen, so the question must move from the unanswerable why to another question. For what purpose? And that is the story of the Gospels. We can't know in advance exactly how suffering can be transformed into a cause for celebration, but a good definition of faith is believing in advance, but only makes sense in reverse. So what can we do to help those who hurt? And who can help us when we're hurting? The discouraging thing that many of us have discovered is there's no three-step program or magic formula to helping others. There actually isn't much we can say to alleviate suffering. No one can package or bottle the right one-size-fits-all response to pain. Generic words on a sympathy card will almost always prove meaningless to the suffering individual. Every sufferer has a different answer to what brought them the most comfort. Some were helped by a cheerful, distracting friend, while others found that insulting. Some want honest, straightforward discussion, but others find that very depressing. So ultimately, there is no cure-all for the person in pain. Mostly what such a person needs is love. For love instinctively knows what will be most helpful. The answer to how do I help the hurting is how do I love. 1 Corinthians 13 paints a beautiful word picture to show what suffering people need is not knowledge or witty words, but real love, which is an action, not a feeling. Many suffering people have testified that those who brought the most comfort to them were the ones who made themselves available. By being available in a person's time of need, we can convey the kind of comfort a person gives to a parent can give to a confused or hurting child. Most people do not offer the name of some great philosopher or author when asked who helped them the most. It's usually the quiet, unassuming person who made themselves available when needed. Someone who listened more than talked, who didn't keep looking at their watch, who hugged and touched and cried with them, who came on the sufferer's terms and not their own. That's who helped them the most. We rightly disparage Job's friends for their insensitive response to his pain. But notice that when they first came to him, they sat in silence for 7 days. these were probably their most helpful moments, and then they had to open their mouths and ruin it. It usually matters far less what we say than just our concern and availability. A simple listening ear may be the most appreciated gift of all. Time limitations are a problem for many of us, but we can take time to pray and offer regular and consistent tokens of our concern. Hurting people know that fear and loneliness can steal in at unexpected times, so regular visits can mean more than the quantity of time spent, especially with long, drawn-out seasons of suffering. There are limits to what friendship can accomplish, and in many cases, a person who's been through similar circumstances is uniquely equipped to offer comfort. But those who stand alongside with no special skills need not feel helpless. No how-to program or expensive gift means more than the comfortable assurance of your presence. Suffering people often have the sense that God has left them and our being available and alongside them can help them to restore. And to God's presence is often made known through the loving actions of others. Sometimes we must even voice the prayers of those who can't yet bring themselves to pray. In such a way, we can truly function as the body of Christ. Too often we think of a ministry of health requires that a whole and healthy people be the one who reach out in compassion to assist the hurting. But the truth is that the one who can help the suffering most is the one who is suffering. When you can use your problems to help others, it can bring a sense of meaning to your pain. The story is told of an old Chinese woman who was overwhelmed with grief at the loss of her son. When she went to the holy man for advice, he told her to bring me a mustard seed from a home that has never known sorrow, and we will use it to drive away your sorrow. As the woman goes from house to house looking for a home that has never known sorrow, she ends up comforting many others until the act of ministering to others helps her to forget her own sorrow. Every religion, whether Buddhist to Hindu, Muslim, or New Age, has to come up with an answer to the problem of pain. So what special thing does the Christian faith have to offer the hurting? At some point, every suffering person asks the question, is there a good God out there who really loves and cares about me? If so, why does he allow all this pain and suffering? And their questions are not abstract philosophical ponderings, but very intensely personal outcries. They hurt, and they don't see a solution. They're looking for compassion, not a textbook answer. They need, like Job did, to know that God personally cares about them, and our response can help to show that. The Bible teaches us that God really does care about each one of us, and not just humanity as a whole. He cared enough to enter this world in human flesh and feel for himself the pain and suffering of this world. Apart from Jesus' incarnation, his life and death resurrection, our faith would have little to say to a suffering person. No other religion, not even Judaism, offers this unique contribution of an all-powerful Creator God who willingly took on all the limitations and sufferings of his creation. While the fact that Jesus came to earth and suffered and died does not remove our pain, it does show that God did not sit idly by and watch us suffer in isolation. In Jesus, we can see how much God really does love the hurting. Not once did he ever tell someone to endure your hunger or just swallow your grief. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept, not for Lazarus, but for those who were grieving. Every time we read of Jesus being directly asked to do so, he healed others' pain, often even breaking deep-rooted customs to do so, like touching lepers and the woman with the issue of blood. The pattern of Jesus' response should be convincing to us that God does not enjoy seeing people suffer, as the disciples witnessed every day that they walked with him. The record of Jesus' life shows that God did not respond to our personal questions with textbook answers. More than just words and theories, he gave us himself. The Apostle Paul called the cross a stumbling block, and history has borne that out. Jewish rabbis questioned how a God that could not bear to see Isaac sacrificed would allow his own son to die. The Quran teaches that God, much too gentle to allow Jesus to go to the cross, put an evildoer in his place. And Dr. Phil Donahue said that his chief objections to Christianity was, how could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross in order to redeem my sins? If God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? But they all missed the point of the gospel. God was not up there somewhere watching these tragic events unfold. In some mysterious way, it was God himself who came to earth and died. If Jesus were a mere man, his death would be the proof of God's cruelty. The fact that he was God proves that God fully identifies with suffering humanity. On the cross, he absorbed all the pain and suffering of this world. God was in Christ, reconciling this world to himself. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ provide more than an abstract theological answer to the problem of pain. They offer practical help in our struggles with suffering. They teach us to do as Jesus did, to look at our present situation in the light of what God has revealed about the future. They teach us the pattern of transforming the pain. Apart from the cross, Christianity contains paradoxes that are unexplainable, like the way that poverty and suffering are bad things that Jesus fought against, but at the same time, they can be called blessed. This pattern of bad things being changed for good finds its fullest expression in the cross. Jesus, by taking it on himself, dignified the pain, giving us the greatest example of how it can be transformed. By not making himself exempt, but by deliberately taking on the worst that the world has to offer, Jesus gives us hope that whatever we are going through can be transformed to good. Although Christ does not remove our pains, he can fill them with meaning by absorbing them into his own suffering. Though at the cross, Christ triumphed over suffering and death, assuring the final outcome for all believers, battles still remain to be fought, and it can help us to realize that the wounds will one day be badges of honor. The surgery of life hurts, but it helps to know that the wounded surgeon himself has felt every stab of pain and experienced all of our sorrows. During his earthly ministry, Jesus' emotions were on public display. Anyone could come directly to him with problems, could follow him around, and by observation know exactly how much he cared about the poor and needy. But what about those of us who are alive today? How do we sense God's love? The New Testament authors, still adjusting to his recent departure, gave us a couple of suggestions. In John 14, the first part of Romans, we see the help that the Holy Spirit has to offer. How do we pray for a child that has been diagnosed with terminal illness, or a brother and sister in Christ that is wrongfully imprisoned, or a friend whose marriage is on the rocks, or anything else that we don't know about, but we don't have to know how to pray? The Bible tells us that we just have to groan. As a good parent can discern just from the sound of a baby's cry what it needs, the Spirit of God knows exactly what we need. Our weakness gives opportunity for his strength to shine through. And the second suggestion from the New Testament authors is the phrase, the body of Christ. Nothing unites the individual parts of the body like the pain network, and the entire body knows exactly which part hurts and compensates to help and protect it as much as possible. Pain is the very mechanism that forces us to stop what we are doing and pay attention to the hurting member, and the healthiest body is the one that feels the pain of even its weakest parts. In the same way, the body of Christ must learn to attend to the pains of the rest of the body. We must bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If the body of Christ followed his pattern consistently and responded to the questions of suffering, not with theological apologies, but with love in action, perhaps these questions would not be asked with such troubling intensity. The united body of Christ can be a very powerful force on behalf of the lonely and suffering and deprived, and a very powerful witness for Christ. We form the front line of God's response to the suffering world, so how do they see us? I don't have time to read it, but in your own time, if you read 1 John chapter 3, you'll see exactly, in verses 11 through 18, exactly how we are supposed to respond. Thank you for your time and attention. I've got about 10 minutes before church starts here. We'll see you back here.